We have begun a series of studies on the Ten Commandments. And you think to yourself, we have? When did we start that then? We started that last week, and we started by looking at the subject of hermeneutics, the method of interpretation of the scriptures. And I promise you that for those who wish them, I would let you have these notes that I have in front of me, which were originally prepared for a 45-minute lecture I gave at WEM, when the Shropshire Evangelical Churches used to meet once a month for what we called growing in knowledge. But that went by the wayside some time ago. So these are the same notes. Well, not exactly the same, but very similar to those notes, even including a picture of this German gentleman, Mr. Utics. His first name is, of course, Hermann. So if you let me know afterwards who would like a copy, I will print out the appropriate number, rather than have lots of them piled up and never get used again. And we started this series by looking at hermeneutics because the way in which we interpret the Bible determines the conclusions we come to when we think about subjects like the Ten Commandments. And there are many issues that we need to deal with in order to understand the Ten Commandments properly. And indeed, when we get to them, I was thinking earlier, perhaps the sensible thing to do when we get into the Ten Commandments themselves is that we go through them backwards. And you might scratch your heads and think, why? Well, you have to think about what the Tenth Commandment is and what Paul says about the Tenth Commandment in Romans chapter 7, and then you will understand why it might be wise to go through backwards rather than forwards. But last week we were... I had hoped that we would deal with this whole subject of hermeneutics in one sermon, but failed miserably. It perhaps illustrates the difference between giving a lecture and preaching a sermon. Preaching a sermon, you're not merely seeking to convey information, but you're also seeking to help, to encourage, to rebuke when necessary, and to press things upon people's hearts and minds in order to produce a response, a reaction, to produce a change in attitudes and practices. Well, we got just about halfway through last week, so we looked at, firstly, how God communicates his will to us and the chain of events through which it goes. God reveals, inspires, inscripturates, preserves, translates, educates. People need to be educated in order to read for themselves. Then we get interpretation, understanding what God has revealed, in order that we might then understand and then receive and then act upon what God has said. And there are the well-known quotes, you can make the Bible say what you like. Well, of course you can do that with any piece of writing. People will say, that's your interpretation. Yes. Is it the correct one? And then we have the Schultz cartoon of the man lying on the floor with an open Bible in front of him, saying to a friend, don't bother me now, I'm looking for a verse to support my preconceived ideas. And thus it is that there are people who have a variety of different views about what the Bible teaches. And many people who say, I believe the Bible, would be doing very different things from what most of us would be doing and believing, because their method of interpretation is different. We then looked at the various people down through the centuries who have interpreted the Bible in a variety of different ways, including, you remember, I gave details of Anselm's interpretation of the boat in which Jesus stood and preached from on the Sea of Galilee, and he allegorized every aspect of the boat and made it stand for something. And the plain and obvious things stated in that passage is that there was a big crowd. Jesus was going to be pushed into the water, so he got in the boat and preached from the boat. And that's all the significance the boat has. But no, the plain and obvious is too easy. That's too simple. Anselm wanted something much more significant than that. And so he came up with his allegorical method of interpretation. So then, of course, the question is, well, what method should we use? And the answer, of course, is easy. It's the Bible's method. Well, that's very trite. How do we find out what the Bible's method is? We read the Bible. In coming to the Bible, we come with our own preconceived ideas, understandings. We should allow all those to change as we read the Scriptures. And then, having discovered from a read-through how the Bible interprets itself, we then need to go back and read it again. But still, we have some leftovers of our own thinking, which needs to be changed to the Bible's method, and so we go on, and during the course of our lives, hopefully, our thoughts change to be more and more in accordance with the Scriptures, and so our interpretation becomes more and more accurate, hopefully. But not necessarily. There are some people who go through life with some very strange ideas that I would say have no basis in the Scripture, but they would say, "But the Bible says..." And it would come down to a disagreement over how certain passages should be interpreted. So this morning I'm hoping to get through the rest of this. And while it's nearly two pages in the notes, there are some bits we're going to go through very, very quickly. We need to appreciate that the Scriptures are not uniform. We need to appreciate that the Scriptures are written in a variety of literary styles. We need to recognise that some parts of Scripture are straight prose. The Gospels are prose. The Gospels give us a narrative account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas other parts of the Scriptures are not prose, they are poetry. And so as you read the Psalms, we need to recognise this is poetry. This uses poetic forms. You don't read poetry in the way you read prose. And you find things in the Psalms that just do not make any sense at all. The hills clap their hands. Well, perhaps my eyes are going, but I've not seen that the hills round here have hands. How can they clap them together? They can't, because hills don't have hands. It's poetry. And in poetry, you use language not necessarily in a literal sense. And so to read poetic passages in a literal manner, you end up with nonsense. I did hear on the radio in the last week, from a science festival, they had one person reading some Wordsworth, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," and then they'd have someone else saying exactly the same but in modern gobbledygook. I can't remember if I actually used this word, but I perambulated along through, and it was using all the official jargon in describing this particular piece of land, and of course it was about 10 times as long as what Wordsworth wrote, but it illustrated the difference between prose and poetry, and you can say things poetically that it would take you a lot more time to say in a more literal, straightforward sense. Scripture has different kinds of material within it. We need to recognise that. We need to recognise also that some parts of Scripture are called apocalyptic. This is particularly true of prophecies, particularly true of the books of Daniel and of Revelation. And in order to understand Daniel, you need to understand Revelation. Well, how are you going to understand Revelation? Well, to understand Revelation, you need to understand Daniel. Because there is a lot of pictures that are used that refer backwards and forwards. And the same is true of Matthew chapter 24, where there are things in there that are referring back to Daniel and which are picked up again in Revelation. So we have these different kinds of literature found within the scriptures. We need to understand that when we come to read it, so that we don't come to absurd conclusions. We need also to understand that the Bible was written over a vast period of time. That the Bible was has come down to us over a period of 6,000 years. We don't know how it was transmitted in the earliest days, but we know that Moses did some editing and tidying up and some additional material that was revealed to him. But we need to understand that it was written over this vast period of time, over a period of 4,000 years. And so there are differences of style, different authors. Different people wrote in different ways. So if you compare the writings of Paul with the writings of Peter, with the writings of John, you will find the styles are different because they are different people. If, as happens, people criticize the Bible because they say, well, look at how this is expressed here, and then we turn over and it appears to be the same thing, but it's expressed in a completely different way. It's a different author. Those who have the joy of plodding through exam scripts will be particularly notice this. When you have the same question, and in theory you should have the same answer, but the way in which the answer is presented, at least you hope the answer is presented and not some complete rubbish, it's going to be different depending upon who the person is who's writing. And hopefully there's none like one exam paper where question one on the chemistry O-level paper was answered in this way: I'm no good at chemistry. My mother thinks I'm going to get an A. Foolish woman. Styles are different. People write in different ways. It's just as true when we come to the scriptures that one author writes in a different way from another author. And we need to be aware of that. And of course, also over a period of 4,000 years, culture changes. And so things that might be true in one culture are different in another culture. Differences of time, differences of place. And we need to understand something of the culture of the time in order to understand what's being talked about. Sometimes things are said which the people of the time would have said, yeah, understand that. We scratch our heads and what on earth are they talking about? This is particularly true when people read some of the New Testament apocalyptic passages. And they read them and they think, oh, I know what that's talking about. And they don't, because they don't understand the culture. And often they don't understand the Old Testament either, because you find much of the apocalyptic language of the New Testament is not new to the New Testament. It's taken straight from the Old Testament. And to give you one example, when you read of Jesus saying that the stars will fall from heaven and the sun and the moon will stop giving their light, and you will be able to buy books today, and they're very popular and they sell by their millions, which say that this is what's literally going to happen. That's not what the Bible says. Those phrases are lifted straight out of Old Testament prophecies about the fall of Egypt, of Babylon, and of Edom. Did those things literally take place? No, they didn't. What the language is expressing is a great disaster and judgment is going to befall these nations, which it did. And it's using this extreme language to express the disaster that is coming. So we need to understand something of the history, something of what was going on round about at the time, something of the culture when we were going through John's Gospel. And we came across that passage where Jesus said, "I am the door." And I told you about the painting that I had seen at Buckfast Abbey of a wooden door, an oak door, with a head on the top and hands sticking out of the side. And that's what the artist thought Jesus must have been talking about. No, it wasn't. Jesus was talking about shepherds. And if you read up and understand the culture, the way shepherds worked, that they would get their sheep into a sheepfold. It might be a collection of branches put round in a circle. It might be rocks. But there would be an opening for them to go in and out. And the shepherd would lie down and sleep in the opening. So any nasty animal, wolves, lions, that came in would have to go over him, wake him up. He could then protect the sheep. Also, if any sheep decided to wander and go out, they'd have to walk over him. He'd be woken up. He could stop them going, put them back in again. So he was the door. Not a door in the sense that we immediately think of, but that's how they understood it in the culture at the time. Understanding these things is very important. There are many books which are available which explain the culture of the Bible lands. And it's very helpful if you want to if you really want to understand the Bible, get hold of one of them and use it. One that was recommended to me was Manners and Customs of Bible Lands. It's a bit long in the tooth now. I think it was published in 1953. But it doesn't have to be that one. Get one that explains the culture and the background. And then we come on to the one that I'm always banging on about, and you probably get tired of hearing me use this word, context. The context in which something is written. Always beware those people who are proof texters. A proof texter is someone who says, "The Bible says," and they'll give you a single verse. And then they might jump onto another single verse. And then they'll jump onto another single verse. And then onto another single verse. So the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that it says in Ezekiel, a year for a day. There, we have a principle, a year for a day. Sorry, a day for a year. Get it the right way around. A day for a year. So therefore we know that when we read about years, that was in Ezekiel, so now we go to Daniel and we read about these weeks, each day, well that's a year. So there we get this many years, and so we add that on to something we find in another book and we end up with 1914. Actually, I won't tell you that anymore because 1914 has become an embarrassment to them. It was supposed to be the generation that saw 1914 would see Armageddon. Hasn't happened yet. They would say, but there are still people alive who are alive in 1914. And they're getting fewer and fewer, and so they quietly dropped that. But you read all that older literature, it all bangs on about 1914. But what they're doing is hopping from here to there, all over the place, with single texts proving, they think, what they're saying. Someone has described this as night's jump exegesis. And it's not unique to these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. There are many books about the Second Coming you will find practice night's jump exegesis. You don't know, understand night's jump exegesis? Well, you need to learn how to play chess. In chess, the knight can jump over other pieces. All the other pieces, they can't move through any of the other pieces, but the knight can jump over pieces. So you go one forward and then up a diagonal. Other pieces can't do that. So it's not going in a straight line, it's woo! That's not the way to understand the scriptures, because in doing that, you can completely destroy the meaning of the scriptures. The context in which the scriptures appear is important. So you read the verses that come before, preferably the paragraph that comes before, preferably the chapter that comes before, preferably the whole of the book that comes before that verse, and preferably also at least the paragraph that follows, to get that verse within its context. Because otherwise you can make it mean absolute rubbish. So the context is not just the immediately preceding and following verses, but preceding chapters, preceding books, first by the same author, then in the context of the whole of the scriptures, considering who the author is, when it was written, to whom it was written. And I've given you the example before of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Some of you will be able to quote this off the top of your heads. I've mentioned it so often. 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpers at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Right, let's take that verse out of its context. So what's Paul saying here? Just looking at that isolated verse. When you come. Oh, when you. Well, that's me. So when you come. Well, where am I going? Well, where's Paul buried? Well, we need to find out where Paul's buried. And before we go to where Paul's buried, we need to go to Troas to track down where Carpus lived and find the cloak. And probably it's now in tattered pieces. But somewhere in the world we might find Paul's cloak, so we've got to go and get that cloak, and then I've got to go to where Paul is buried so I can deliver, as the word of God says, take the cloak to Paul, even though he's dead. Is that what the Bible says? No. That is silly. That's wrenching that verse out of its context. We must not wrench verses out of their context. The other one that I frequently quote is from 1 Corinthians. And this was quoted to me by in a leaflet of the Divine Light Mission, which was run by a fat Indian teenage boy called the Guru Maharaji. I think he's still somewhat overweight. And he's still running his mission under some name or other. You can look him up on Wikipedia. They quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, they said, even your own Bible says it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You need our guru. See, that's what the Bible says. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You're a pitiable lot, you Christians. Isn't that what the Bible says? No. Paul is following a line of argument about the resurrection. The Corinthians had been receiving teaching that there was no resurrection. So Paul says Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says, here are the people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. And in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, here is what logically follows. There's no resurrection of the dead. Christ has not been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Therefore, if there is no such thing as the resurrection, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You see how you can completely distort and pervert the scriptures if you take something and wrench it from its context, and you can make it mean the very opposite of what is being said. And of course, you need to beware not just proof texting, but the thing that is used by some people when they're trying to decide, what should I do? What should I do? And they open the page of the Bible and they stick in their finger. And it says, Matthew 27, verse 5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. I wonder how many people have actually done that. But that's the sort of stupid situation you get into when you think, right, any verse will do, finger in, whatever it comes to, and that's God speaking to me. It's rubbish, but there are people who live their lives on that basis. It is wrong. It's abusing the scriptures. Another example is James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 24, where James makes the following statement. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is a favourite verse of Roman Catholics who teach justification by works, that you cannot know that you are saved. You can work hard and hard and hard and hard all your life in the hope that your good works will eventually add up to you being saved. But you can have no assurance that you are saved, because we are saved not just by faith, but by works also. The Bible says so. Well, if you want to distort, pervert, and misread what the scriptures say, yes, that is true, but it's not what the context says. Read the context, and what James is countering is the belief that I believe, therefore I'm saved. I'm still living an ungodly life. I'm still an immoral person, but that doesn't matter because I believe, so I'm saved. James says, you don't believe. If you really believed, you would live a godly life. Good works, godliness, is the inevitable consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly the same as what Paul says. But Paul is countering the opposite extreme, people who were saying, we can only be saved by what we do, and Paul says, no, you can't be saved by what you do. It's by faith. But faith, true faith in Christ, has consequences. You will live a godly life. They're both saying the same. They're just dealing with different errors. Again, the context makes this clear. When you're reading the scriptures, it is helpful to understand the etymology of words. Etymology is the origin of words. Let me just give you a couple of instances where etymology is interesting, but etymology is not definitive. Just because you can say this is where the word came from, it doesn't mean that's what its meaning is now. So etymology has to be treated carefully. Otherwise you can come up with silly answers. (Clears throat) Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground." That is the original meaning of the word that is used there. Is that what Jesus meant? Today you'll be with me in a Persian hunting ground? A Persian hunting ground fit for a king? Full stocked with animals, with deer ready for hunting and the pleasure of the king? Is that what Jesus meant? No. That word came to be applied to that glorious place where God dwells and where the redeemed go. So it changed its meaning. So merely discovering its origin doesn't tell you what it means now. So you have to beware of etymology. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, we read, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into the valley of the son of Hinnom." Now, the Greek word there is here translated hell. The Greek word is Gehenna, and the word Gehenna originally meant the valley of the son of Hinnom. It was the Jerusalem rubbish dump. It's where all the offal, all the refuse was thrown away, and it rotted, and it stank, and it was disgusting, and they scattered sulfur on it to aid the rotting, decomposition, that's it. And this caught fire, and so you had this horrible stench, and you had this constant burning, and you had worms crawling through it. Now, worms are good. You want worms in your compost heap. They're wonderful because they eat the food and they produce nice earth. So it's just what you want. But is Jesus saying you will be cast into the valley of the son of Hinnom, the rubbish dump? No. Such was the disgusting sight. So unpleasant and so awful was it that that word came to be used of the place of future punishment, of which the literal Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom, became a picture. And you find Jesus talking about where their worm does not die. In the valley of the son of Hinnom, the worm does die. But in the Gehenna of God, their worm does not die. In the valley of the son of Hinnom, the flame will go out. But in the Gehenna of God, the flame won't go out. So it was a picture that was taken and the word used. Just because you can work out the origin, the original meaning of words, doesn't mean that determines what the word means in the context in the scriptures. I've got a couple of other examples there. You can look those up for yourself at your leisure. Then we need to consider grammar. Now, some of us went to grammar schools. And if you wonder what grammar schools were, originally they were to teach you grammar, so you could speak English proper. Not everybody went to grammar schools, and that's why people say that the standard of English in the country is so appalling, and why you get in greengrocer's shops, you get a sign saying bananas, apostrophe S. Grammar is important because you can change the meaning of a sentence by misreading the grammar. But there are also various aspects of grammar that it's interesting to know, and I'm just going to read through these because I don't think we're going to have time to dwell on each one of them. We have metaphors, something which is spoken of that it only resembles. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Doesn't mean that he was a vine, it's a metaphor. Metonymy, you find there's some lovely words here. Metonymy, The name of one thing is put for the name of another. Synecdoche. Now I say these things carefully, knowing that there is a linguist amongst us. A part is used for the whole. So Acts 27:37, the soul is used to include the body, or the whole is used for a part. Judges 12:7, Jephthah is said to have been buried in the cities, plural, of Gilead. Unless you're reading the English Standard Version, where it has the his home city of Gilead. But the footnote says that's what it is in the Septuagint. But the Hebrew says cities of Gilead. This is where one starts getting tongue-tied. Hendiadys. One and the same idea are expressed in two words. So Acts 23:6, hope and resurrection refer to the same thing. Similes, two things which are essentially different but refer to the same thing. Allegories, which we've looked at before, Pilgrim's Progress. Everything within the narrative is symbolic, and we do have examples of that in Judges 9 and in Galatians 4. Ellipsis, which is not just three dots, but it's where words have been omitted, but they are to be understood as being there. Euphemisms. Now, the modern world loves euphemisms. So we don't have dustmen anymore. We have, not even refuse collectors. Environmental something or other. It's a euphemism. You hear people saying, well, I call a spade a spade, not an earth removal device. And so you have in the scriptures, we read about believers who fell asleep rather than saying they died. Litotes, saying something positive in a negative way. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, in saying he's not ashamed, what he's saying is I am proud of the gospel. Meiosis, something said by an understatement. And those who listen to me long enough realize that that's one of my favorite methods of expression. When people say, oh, English were the English team were appalling on Friday, and I say, no, I don't think that's fair. I've seen some things that were appalling, and England were far worse than that. Hyperbole, or if you prefer, hyperbole, which is rhetorical exaggeration. We saw that at the end of John's Gospel. If everything written about Jesus were written down, I suppose the earth could not hold all the books that were written. That's hyperbole. Rhetorical question. That's asking a question, but not expecting an answer because the answer's obvious. Now let me ask you a question. Is the sky blue? I'm not asking you to answer. It's rhetorical. Because the answer's obvious. Parentheses. That's not brackets around a few words. This is where the writer is writing away and suddenly he stops and he goes off into a parenthetical statement. It's an aside. In Romans chapter 5, you get this between verses 13 and 17. Paul is pouring out his thoughts and suddenly he stops and says, they probably won't understand what I'm talking about here. We'll just have a little parenthesis to explain this in these few verses. And then in verse 18, we come back to where we were. And so you get a restatement in verse 18 of what he said in verse 12. You get digressions, where there's a departure from the main argument. Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 13, or perhaps even verses 2 to 21. There's some dispute as to where the digression ends. But Paul goes off and talks about something else. Well, we all do this. You're talking away, and suddenly thoughts drops into your mind. Oh, and by the way, and so you go off on a digression. Then you come back again to what you were talking about. You find these things in the scriptures. Anacoluthia, or should it be Anacoluthon? That's when there's an unexpected change in the syntactical construction to another without the first being completed. And you find this, there's an example in Zechariah 2, where Zechariah is saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is what the Lord says. "And this proves that I'm his prophet." Hang on. Where does the speech of God end and the prophet begin? And everything seems disconnected. Irony. An idea conveyed by words which means the opposite, such as censure or ridicule, stated in words of praise. You've heard about how people can be damned with faint praise. 1 Kings, we will look at some of these because they're amusing as well as instructive. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 27. This is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the test is, who is the real God, the Lord or Baal? Let's build altars to each one, and you priests of Baal, you get Baal to ignite the sacrifice. And then when you've had a go, then I'll have a go. And so they start jumping around, trying to get Baal to ignite the sacrifice. Verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made, because they'd been dancing around for so many hours, they were exhausted. So then what do we get? At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, and here we have irony, "Cry aloud, for he is God." Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Perhaps he's gone to the loo, and that's why he's not answering. Perhaps he's off on a journey. Perhaps he's gone off on holiday, and you've got to wait for him to come back from his holiday. Or perhaps he's been working hard, and he's gone to sleep, and you just need to shout louder to wake him up. He's not saying, this is rubbish, but he is saying it's rubbish. Because he's mocking, he's using irony. And you get a stronger form of irony, which is sarcasm. In fact, some would say that what I've just read there is sarcasm. That was sarcasm, we looked at the wrong one. So that was sarcasm. Let's go back to irony, 1 Kings 22. It's a different prophet. I'll blame my glasses. 1 Kings 22 and verse 15. When he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." He's being ironical. The king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" The king knew that he was not telling the truth. He knew this was irony. And so then Micaiah tells him the truth and says, "You're going to die." And so Ahab goes into battle wearing his armor, disguising himself, thinking, "I'll be safe and I will not die." And unfortunately for him, one of the enemy just takes his bow and says, "Oh, who shall I shoot? Oh, let's just..." Bang! And he gets Ahab. He doesn't know he's got Ahab. Ahab knows he's got Ahab. And Ahab died, exactly as the prophet had said. But the prophet initially was being ironic. And then we have apostrophe, an idea or an object is addressed as a person. And we have that in Luke 23 and verse 30. Luke 23 and verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. Now, people speak to their plants. They might even speak to their cats and dogs, and we might think they're a bit odd. But speaking to mountains? It's not to be taken literally. This is called an apostrophe, where an object or idea is addressed as a person. And you also get related to this personification, where something is referred to as a person, but it isn't. And so you get in Proverbs, wisdom is referred to in personal terms, as if wisdom was a person. But of course, wisdom is not a person. And then you get analogy, which is a bit of metaphor, simile together. Now you sit there thinking, how am I ever possibly going to remember those things? And so there is absolutely no hope for me in reading the Bible. This sounds like you need to spend 3 years at university getting a degree in understanding the Bible, and then preferably going on and doing a master's degree, and then probably spending another 3 years of research and getting a PhD just in order to be able to read the Bible. No. Some of these things are plain and obvious. You don't need to know what these words are that describe these things, because you read them and you think, oh yes, well, that's just a figure of speech. That's just a way of saying something. And you understand what it is, you just don't know what the words are that describe that term. So don't worry. You're not alone. The vast majority of believers in the world don't know any of these words that I've just read out. Also, we have a wealth of knowledge from the past, of people who have written on the subject of the scriptures and their interpretation. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong, and we can read what they say, and we can see their errors, and we can see how they help us. Never invest anybody with infallibility, because no one is. But because of these men, we can stand on their shoulders, and we can see further than they could. Don't panic that you hear all that I'm saying and think this is quite beyond me. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, John is writing to counsel and comfort believers whose confidence in the gospel had been knocked by false teaching. He says to them in 1 John 2 verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. If we have the Holy Spirit within, that is, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who believes has the Holy Spirit, we have knowledge. God himself dwells within us and helps us in understanding the scriptures. It doesn't mean that our understanding is perfect. It doesn't mean it's infallible. We are still prone to error. But we have the Spirit of God within to help us. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that we are able to understand God's truth because of this. And it always helps if you get 1 Corinthians rather than 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Notice what Paul says. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Notice what he doesn't say. But the elders and the deacons and the ministers have the mind of Christ. So you better do what they tell you. That's not what Paul says. We, believers, have the mind of Christ, which is one of the reasons why we have practiced congregational church government and not Presbyterian church government, ruled by the church rather than ruled by the elders, because we, as believers, have the mind of Christ. So don't panic. When you come to the Scriptures, ask God to help you to understand His Word in order that we might live better and godly lives. Now, I do have some homework for you. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Is it wrong for a woman to wear trousers? If it's wrong for a woman to wear trousers, should we lobby the government that they insist that every house has a parapet built round its roof? Matthew chapter 24. What on earth is Jesus talking about in this chapter? And does verse 36 have any relevance to understanding this? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first 16 verses. Should women wear veils or hats? I want you to look up every reference in the Scriptures to the raising of hands. I noticed this morning I didn't see anybody raising their hands. You go to some churches and it seems that everybody present spends most of their time with their arms in the air. Are they doing what the Bible says or not? And when the Bible speaks about the raising of hands, what's the context? Why is it being done? And so therefore, is it something we should do? Then the Lord's Supper. There's all the passages that relate to the Lord's Supper listed. The reference to the Passover. What is the correct understanding of these passages? Do the elements, the bread and wine, literally become the body and blood of Christ? Or is Luther right that Christ is present over, under, around and about, but the elements don't change? The Anglican view that Christ is present mystically? Or the Zwinglian view that the Lord's Supper is only a reminder of what Christ has done? From the Scriptures, which of those views, or perhaps there's another one you can think of, best represents what the Scriptures actually teach? So, it's hard work, but it's work that is profitable, that will help us understand what God has said in order that we might live for God and serve Him, and in the weeks ahead as we come to examine the Ten Commandments to understand what they mean and what is their relevance for us. But before we get to the Ten Commandments, we've still got a little bit of work to do in understanding covenants. And so for the next week or two, we're going to be looking at the covenants of Scripture and to see how we have covenants appearing all the way through. And we have in the New Testament repeated references to the New Covenant. And another word for covenant is testament, and hence we have the New Testament or New Covenant in Christ's blood. And so we need to understand these things if we're going to understand the Ten Commandments. So I'm not doing what there was a program about this man who went to learn to play the piano, and the first lesson was how to arrange the stool to sit on. The second lesson was how to lift the lid. The third lesson was how to position the music holder. And I think it was lesson 23 before he actually got to strike one of the keys on the piano. We're not doing that sort of thing. What we are doing is necessary to give us a foundation upon which we can then come to look at the Ten Commandments to understand them in their biblical and historical context. But we will leave it there for now, hoping that that has given you some help and some food for thought in order that you might dig into the Scriptures and understand them better, that you might not just know what God says, but that you might do what God has said.